great to be with you here this morning. Privileged to be here. I always enjoy coming down to visit and to meet with you all here in Goree and to worship together. So if we just like to turn to the scriptures, we want to turn to Luke chapter 20. And we'll be reading there just in a short while. So I was asked to look at this passage. So I've been studying over the last week or two. So I just thought that I would share some of the things that I've learned, some of the things that there are in this passage. And hopefully it can be relevant for us who are here. And just to put a bit of context into what we'll be looking at and what we're reading, it's obviously in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Luke, of course, has it in his Gospel, he is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming was the first half of his Gospel, and the second half, of course, is about his going to the cross, his going back to heaven where he came from. And in this section that we're in, he's talking about what it's like for Christ to be the King. And there's that very famous passage, shortly before where we are, in the middle of chapter 19, where he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken in the Old Testament, and they obviously proclaiming to the people of Israel, to all that were in Jerusalem, that he was the King, the Messiah, that they were expecting. But then they might have questions as to what kind of king will he be? What is it like to be in his kingdom? And that's what I want to consider this morning for the 30 or 45 minutes, whatever it will be that we have to run through this. So there's just three stories, really, that we have to look together as to think what it will be like in Christ's kingdom. What is it like for us in Christ's kingdom? And there are some things that hopefully we can benefit from and hopefully we can learn. So we'll read the first story together. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. And some of them actually are quite famous stories, the ones you'd be very familiar with. And so we're just looking at that again. The first is a question that the scribes and the chief priests come to try and trap him. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That was the parable in the previous part of this chapter about the tenants who were to be kicked out of the vineyard that they were looking after, tending for their master, because they didn't keep it well. So that's just to put that in context. So the chief priests and the scribes perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So may God bless the reading of his word. And we'll come back to later parts of the section to read them, but we'll just consider this for now. So as I said, there's this question that comes up after the Lord told a parable against the chief priests and the scribes, and they came, they wanted to get rid of him. The passage before, the few chapters before, are about the religious authorities and what Christ is like in comparison to the religious authorities. But in this context, it's about political authority, if you want to use that term, to be a ruler, to be a governor, like we have authorities in our land. And what kind of king he will be in that context. These chief priests and the scribes, they were the political authority of their day. They ruled the people by their teaching, by the things that they did and the things that they taught. And so they were afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told in this passage, they didn't like him because they were afraid that he was going to take the people away from them, that he was teaching things that they didn't agree with, and they would lose their power and lose their authority. So they tried to use the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor, as we're told in verse 20, to try to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that they would set a trap for him. A very smart trap, when you look at it. A very difficult question to answer. And we all have difficult questions to answer sometimes. The Lord had them too. And so they came to him and they asked him this very tricky question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And just to think about the context of that for a question, of course we know that the Romans were in charge in Israel at this time, and they were very unpopular with the Jews. All the Jews hated the Romans. They hated their control over them. They hated the taxes they had to pay to them. And they thought that, and their understanding of the Old Testament, their understanding of the Messiah and of the king who was to come, would be the one who would get rid of all the Gentiles, all the other authorities that were oppressing the Jews, and let the Jews reign over themselves, have their own king, and have no rulers or oppressors over them. That was their understanding of what the Messiah would come to do and to rule. And so the scribes and Pharisees asked him this question: should we give our taxes, our tribute, to Caesar or not? And so it's a very tricky question, because if he says, yes, we should pay our taxes and our tribute to Caesar, well, then all the people are going to be upset, all the people that are following him, because they didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. They didn't think that they should. And so they thought that they could destroy his popularity with the people if he got him to answer no or yes to this question and say that he supported the Romans and their government. But then if he says no, then all they have to do is go to the Romans and say, this guy is saying that he doesn't want anyone to pay taxes, and he's causing a revolt. And then the Romans will come in and arrest him and take him away, and that gets rid of their problem as well. So no matter what he says, they feel they can, he'll either lose his popularity with the people, or the Romans will come in and arrest him and take him away, and that will get rid of their problem. So it was a trap that they're setting for him. But we see in his answer that he perceives the question. He knows exactly why they're asking the question, that it's not a genuine question that they're trying to find an answer to, but they're trying to trap him. But instead of just answering them in a simple and a direct way, as the Lord always does, he goes to a much bigger issue, a much more important issue than just whether the Romans are in charge or not. That was a big and important question for the people of their day. But then we're probably very familiar with the passage. He asks them for an example. He asks them to bring a denarius, which was a Roman coin that they would have used to pay their taxes with, and to show him one of them. And then he asks them a simple question: whose likeness and inscription does it have? And of course they answer, as we have in our coins. Well, I'm not sure, in euros maybe not, because there is no king or anyone like that to put on your euros. But in the north anyway, in our pounds, we have the queen's face on it, because that's who the money belongs to, in some sense, because it's British money. And in the Romans, they would have had the same thing. They would have had the emperor's face on it. He was the one who was the ruler. This was his authority, this kingdom that he had, that he ruled over. And therefore, he was entitled to his taxes. As he was the ruler and the governor, he was entitled to receive the people's money. And so he asked them, whose image is on it? Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. And so he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. And of course, that brings the question even much deeper than what they were asking. Because the coin might have had the image of Caesar on it. But of course, this brings us back to Genesis. And you remember the passage in Genesis. We're all very familiar with the story of creation, how that man was made in the image of God, for him, and we were made in the image and likeness of God, after him, after his image and likeness. Because, as he was saying in this passage, these coins that are made by the Romans to be used for trade and for work and for paying people and for running a government, for running a society, they were made by the Romans, and they were made in the image of the Romans. But we were made for more than just paying society. We were made for more than money was made for. We were made for God. We were made in his image and his likeness. And so the Caesar might have authority over money, and in some sense he does have authority over to charge us taxes for the things that he does, but he doesn't have authority over your life. He did not make you. He did not put you on this earth. He has no purpose for you in that, but God made you. And so to give Caesar what he is due is okay, but there is someone who is due so much more. More than just your money. More than even just a little bit of your time. But there is one who is due everything that you have. All that you are was made by him. You are made in his very image and likeness. And so if we remember that, as we serve in his kingdom, there will be other people who come along who demand our time, who demand our money. There will be employers, there will be governments, there will be people. And we might wonder to ourselves sometimes, who am I really subject to? How much should I give of myself to these things? Well, the answer comes in this question. Ultimately and in everything, we owe God all that we are and have. And other people might owe them a little bit of money, we might owe them taxes, we might owe them some time, they might have certain spheres of jurisdiction that we have to be responsible to them for, but it's never going to be your whole life. And don't let anyone take over your whole life. Only God is owed all that you are and have. And that is the first principle of the kingdom that we are in, that God is the ultimate sovereign authority over everyone, even more than Caesar, more than anyone or anything that rules in our life. God is owed all that we are and have. And so, of course, they marveled at the wisdom of his answer, and they couldn't do anything to him because of the wisdom of the answer that he has given. So then, secondly, we have another question to consider. It's in the same chapter, Luke chapter 20 and verse 27, down to the end. We'll just take time to read the whole passage together, as that can be profitable. Luke 20 and verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" So may God bless the reading of his word again.
Amen.
So we have this second question that occurs then. So after these scribes come and they try and trick him and it doesn't work and they go away, then the Sadducees come and they have a go. And they're trying to really prove their own point, I think, in this question. The Sadducees are an unusual bunch, if you know much about them. You know that there's Pharisees and Sadducees in Israel at this time, and the Pharisees would believe in the resurrection. They believe many of the things that we believe. They believe in the Messiah coming, they believe in eternal life, they believe in heaven and hell and all of those things. But the Sadducees didn't. They were quite unusual as Jews. Although they believed in God, they believed in the Old Testament, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed that this life was all that there was, and there was no resurrection. That there was nothing after this. He died, and that was it, over. Gone. And there was nothing more. All there was this life. And therefore we serve God and we live for God in this life. And whatever happens, happens, and then it's over. And that's it, done. And there's no consequences afterwards. There's nothing to come afterwards. And that's very unusual, I think, for anyone that believes in God. And I think that this can be relevant for us as well. And before we get into the passage, sometimes we can live a little bit like Sadducees. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap, to think that life is all about what happens here, what happens to us on this earth. But if we're going to be true members of the kingdom, if we're going to live in Christ's kingdom, there's a very, very important principle for us to remember. And we did think about it this morning, even in our worship, that there is a life to come. And this life can be difficult sometimes, and there can be all sorts of things happen that can be unjust and can make this life very difficult to live. But there is a resurrection. There is a life to come. And God will vindicate and will put everything right that has happened on this earth. And we live not for this world, not for this life, but for the life that is to come, for that kingdom which he will set up. But the Sadducees had that mixed up, and that of course affects how they ruled. They thought that the only authority that mattered was what you had on this life, that you might as well try and get as much position of power and authority as you can get, because then once it's done, it's done. You might as well try and make the most of it while you're here and get the best position you can, and that's what life is all about. But we know that it's not. That the life is about attaining the resurrection, about that life that lies before us. And it means that we are willing and able to even to sacrifice things in this life for that new life which we have in the future. But just to look at the passage very briefly, there's this question that comes at the start, but they come with a question. The Sadducees, they think they have this proof that there can't be a resurrection, because they ask this question, and it's probably not real, it's probably not something that's actually happened, but it's a theoretical question. But what about this case, where in the law, when a man died, if he doesn't have any children, then his brother was supposed to marry his wife and to have children. And in this case, what happened, where the brother would die, the man would die, and another brother would marry him. This would go on seven times. There were seven brothers, and each of them died, and each of them had the same wife. And so then in the resurrection, they thought, in the next life, how could there be a resurrection? Because whose wife would she be? Would she be the first man's, second man's, the third man's, the fourth man's? It doesn't make any sense. So they thought, you know, how can you answer this question? But then the Lord gives them, of course, the answer. And he tells them that they don't really understand the resurrection. They thought of the resurrection as just a continuation of this life. That, you know, you die and you come back and then you carry on with life just the same as it is now. And then you've got marriage and you've got all these things going on and none of it makes any sense. But actually the Lord says here that those who attain to the resurrection, we cannot die anymore. But we become equal with the angels. And that is one of the great things. That is one of the great hopes that we have for the next life. The next life that we live is not like this one, but it is even better. You cannot die anymore. There is no need for marriage because we become like the sons of God, equal with him and reigning with him, equal even with the angels. And then he goes on to show through the passage of Moses in the Old Testament of how that God could say to Moses that I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and they should have known that there is a resurrection, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And there's this great phrase that I love here, for all live to him, in verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And that's a wonderful thing, and it's a very important principle, that everyone is alive to God. And whatever we do, and whatever we live in this life, when we die, it's not over. But we are still alive to God. God still, even after, when God was speaking to Moses, he hadn't forgotten about Abraham and Isaac. They were 500 years ago. They were 1,000 years ago. They're dead and gone. We've moved on now. No, he is still the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the God that we serve and the God that we know, even long after we are dead and off this earth, he is still our God. We still live to him in the next life. In the day of the resurrection, we will become the sons of resurrection. And we will be made equal with him. And so that's an important principle for us to remember. As I said before, that if we're going to serve God, if we're going to live in his kingdom, we have to remember that we don't just live for this life. And sometimes we can let ourselves get down because this life isn't working out as we want it to. That we don't have that maybe work's not going the way that we think that it should. Our family life's not going as well as we'd like it to. Our friends, anything. There's so many things in life that can make us look down that can make us feel depressed, that can make us feel low. But I think this passage, it's so important for us to remember that there is a resurrection. There is hope. There is something for us to look forward to. This kingdom that we belong to doesn't just exist in this world, but it's an eternal kingdom. And we live not to this world, not to the things of this world, but to God. And then that's what he goes on to say in that verse that we read in verse 41. He actually goes on the offensive after they're coming and asking him questions. Then he asks them a question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And he's just using a very simple example there it's kind of complicated to think about. But he talks about how that David calls the Messiah his Lord. And as the Jews would have known, would have always said, that the Messiah was to be the offspring of David. He was to be the son of David, that great son who would come many generations later, and we know that he did. But then Christ asked the question, how could David call him Lord? If there was no resurrection, if the Lord didn't live on, if David didn't live on, then how can he call his son his Lord? You don't call your son your Lord. David's my son, but I don't worship him. I don't do everything that he says. He doesn't say much yet. But when he grows up, it doesn't work that way around. He has to honour and respect me as his father. If I ask him to do something, he's supposed to do it. It's not supposed to work the other way around. I'm not supposed to be his servant and to obey him and to call him my Lord and my Master. It doesn't work that way. That's not how the generations work. So how can David call his son his Lord? Unless he was referring to someone who has always existed. An eternal being who was alive even at the time that David was alive, who we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is, someone who has existed for all eternity, wasn't just born or didn't just start to exist at his birth, but has existed at all times. And so David calls him Lord, thereby showing that the Messiah was not just someone for this earth, but an eternal king. One who was alive before his birth and will go on to live forever afterwards as king. And that's another thing that we can learn and enjoy in our kingdom. There are many people in this world who have served kings. And those kings were good for a while, but then they died. And their kingdoms fell apart. And someone else came who maybe didn't have the same principles that the first king had. And so as great as a kingdom is, it's only as good as its king. And once that king dies, once he's gone, then the kingdom falls apart. And everything that you've done, everything you've built up, can be taken by somebody else and destroyed or whatever will happen to it. But we serve a king who is eternal. Just as we are eternal, he is eternal. He has died but has risen again, never to die anymore. And so when we serve him, we know that his kingdom will never end. Everything we put into that kingdom, everything we put into following after him will never cease. It will never go away because he is one who will rule forever. And therefore everything that we do in our service for him will be remembered and will be for eternity. And so one final point then, just to get from this passage about the kingdom, we have verse 45, Luke chapter 20 and verse 45. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Then Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on.'" So this final point that we have to consider is a very famous passage about the widow who gives in two mites, as it's often called, two copper coins in my version. And really, from the notes that I have at the bottom of the Bible, just to give some explanation, these copper coins, they were worth, as I'm told here, about 128th of a day's wages for a labourer. So the two of them together is about 1/60th of a day's wages. So I was trying to think about equivalent terms for us. It's maybe about 5 euros or something. I think someone gets about 120 euros a day or something. I don't know what you would get. But about 5 euros, that's all it was that you put in. It wasn't an awful lot compared to everyone else that was putting in money. It wasn't going to buy very much. It wasn't going to achieve very much. And of course, we've heard probably a lot about this passage. But either that's not what's important, is the amount that's given. But just to consider it, he starts off in verse 45, berating the rulers of the day. These, as we mentioned before, the chief priests and the scribes. And he talks about all the things that they did that were wrong. How that they loved honour for themselves. How they walked around in long robes and loved getting greetings in the marketplaces. How they loved the seats of honour. But they used their position of authority. They abused it. They used it. They devoured widows' houses, we're told, and for a pretense make long prayers. These people that were in authority, who had the rule over the Jewish people, they abused their power. And they didn't look after the most vulnerable, the widows in their society, who needed their help, but instead we're told they devoured them. They put burdens on the people that were very hard to bear. And they caused them to pay taxes and have very difficult in lives instead of helping them like they should have done. And so the question it can be for us, it can be relevant for us. Sometimes we can live in society that's unjust. Sometimes we can find ourselves in circumstances in which the rulers, those who that are in charge, aren't acting properly. And we can find ourselves like this widow that the Lord turns to at the start of chapter 21 in a very difficult place. All she had to live on was 2 copper coins. About 5 euros, as we thought about. That's all she had left because of these rulers that were in charge, because of those who had abused their power. She was left in this place of awful poverty. And sometimes this can happen to us, maybe not physical poverty, but maybe in our spiritual lives or in our work lives or anything like that, we can find ourselves in a very difficult place where everything seems to be against us, where nothing is working out as we should, and we can ask ourselves, what's the point in carrying on at a time like that? What difference is it going to make? When those who are in authority abuse their power, when the things that are happening in the world around us has so fallen apart, when no one serves God, then what's the point in doing anything? Surely this is just an abuse of power. And what difference can this little widow make? But you'll notice that although the Lord sees all the corruption and sees what is happening with the authorities, and he says that they will receive their condemnation, he also notices this little widow. And there are so many people who would have went into that temple that day and wouldn't have passed any remarks on this poor little widow and the little offering that she gave, compared to the rich people who were putting in so, so much more than what she was able to give. But the Lord noticed. And the Lord took notice of it. And the Lord appreciated what she did and what she gave. He said himself that she had given far more than all of them because she gave out of her poverty, whereas they gave out of their abundance. And so when we serve God, when we are in his kingdom, sometimes it can feel like, compared to all that's going on, that our contribution is so small. That we don't have any position of authority, that there's not much that we can do, and all we have is these 2 small mites. And what difference is that going to make to anything? But if in what you do, you give it to the Lord, in your service for the Lord, you do it out of a love for him, out of a desire to please him, as this widow did. She was faithful in what she gave, and she gave in order to please and to serve the Lord. And the Lord noticed, and the Lord appreciated. And so as we serve him in his kingdom, we don't have to worry about all the big things that are going on around us that we don't have any control over. We don't have to worry about the corruption and all the people who maybe aren't serving him as they should. But we must take note of our service. And if we do, if we are faithful to him, if we give to him of what we have, the Lord will notice. And the Lord will reward those in his kingdom who serve him. He is not a king who only looks at the big picture. He's not a king who only looks at those who are in the positions of authority, who are at the very highest seats, but he sees even the smallest widow, even the poorest in his kingdom. He notices and he appreciates their service. And so, just as I conclude from this section, as we are in Christ's kingdom, he is our king. And so as we serve him, we must remember that we don't serve human authority. We don't serve just in this world, but we serve God above and beyond everything. The first and foremost, as we serve in our kingdom, God is the one that we serve. If no one else sees, if no one else knows, it is God that we serve. Secondly, we serve an eternal kingdom, one that will never pass away. We will live for eternity. We will be given eternal life. So all that we do isn't just about what we achieve in this life, what position we can have, or how we make it down here, but it's looking forward to that life that is to come, the life which the Lord has prepared for us. And anything that we give in service for him will come in the resurrection. And then finally, the Lord notices all that we do. No matter how small we might think it is, no matter how insignificant it might seem in the grand scheme of his kingdom, the Lord sees the smallest in his kingdom. And he notices and he rewards those who faithfully serve and follow him. So we pray that God will bless the reading of his word this morning. May it be of benefit to all of us who are here.
Amen.
Just close with a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend in your word, Lord. We thank you for all the great things that are written in your word. How there is so much for us to learn. And there are all these things that you have written for our learning and for our edification. Our Father, we thank you for the King of our kingdom, the one who is eternal, the one whom we serve. And we pray that you might help us, that as we live for him day by day in this earth, which sometimes can take our mind and our focus off him, that we might see him, even as we were thinking about this morning, we might remember him and remember his authority and learn to serve him above and beyond everything else. For we know that he sees all that we do and that he honours it. We do thank you for the king that we have, for the greatness of that king. I pray that you might encourage all who are in the assembly here. Bless the assembly at Gorey and all the believers. As we give you thanks once more for this time in your word, and pray a blessing upon your word as it's spoken, as we pray in our Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.